my name is Kirsten Maybust, and I'm from Minneapolis. I've taught at Augustanov College for a couple of years, but what I do now is teach as an adjunct in religion at Augsburg College in Minneapolis. Yeah. So, and it's very hard. They both start with Augs. Or Aug, and I sometimes say one when I mean the other. Let's see. I see a couple of people coming in, so I will set out a couple more chairs. The title of this section is Everything Flows. And
there's three chairs.
Everything Flows. And what we're going to do for today is I'm interested in this topic of Christology, the central doctrine of Christianity. Most of you have a pretty good idea of what you think it means when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, or Jesus died for my sins, or I worship Christ. And often, you know, I think we think that Christian doctrine is like this glass. It gets created and then handed to someone, and then handed off to somebody else. And if you pass this glass around the room, and everybody gets their hand on it, it doesn't really change very much, right? By the time it gets to the end, it's still a glass. It's still clear and transparent and empty in this case. But my argument is that Christian doctrine is not like that, even though that's the way we think about it often. We think there was an idea about who Jesus Christ is that God wanted us to know and that was given to the disciples, and that it was handed on pure and clear and transparent all the way down to us, right? And our job is to keep it clear and pure and transparent and in that same shape. My argument is that doctrine is living and flowing. And it's a conversation of people who are imagining what God wants them to do, how God wants them to live, and what their relationship with God is about. Okay? It's kind of a radical proposition. And so what I'm going to do now is to start by talking a little bit about people and imagination. I'm going to do a fuller exposition of this on Wednesday, so if this part of the session interests you, come back on Wednesday. But I wanted to speak briefly about it today so you can know kind of where I'm coming from. Because when I say, you know, doctrine comes from our imaginations, that sounds to a lot of us like, oh, we fantasize it. You know, we just make it up out of our heads. And that's not what I mean. So we're going to talk a little bit about what imagination is and about the notion that it is what leads us into our lives, and the notion that life is art, and because life is art, so is theology. Right? This notion of imagination comes from Samuel Taylor Coleridge. You may have, some of you are old enough to have probably read The Rime of the Ancient Mariner in school, and remember water, water everywhere, and all the boards did shrink, right? Coleridge was, what you probably weren't taught is that Coleridge was also, in addition to being a poet, was a philosopher and a theologian. And in his lifetime, he was ordained in the Unitarian Church, and he moved from being a Unitarian all the way to being a full-fledged, rather conservative Trinitarian by the end of his life. And through that time, he was struggling with some notions about how everything in the world fit together and what human place in it was. He was also struggling with opium addiction. And so one of the gifts of Coleridge is that he makes these wonderful genius insight statements and then never really satisfactorily explains them. So I get to explain them. But one of the things he's most famous for is a theory of imagination. And his theory of imagination is one that connects the divine, God, into humanity in much the way that much of the Christian tradition has made a connection between the logos, the divine reason, and the human mind. But there are some twists to it. Imagination for Coleridge is what he calls an SM plastic power, from three Greek words combined, meaning molding into one. At every moment in our lives, what we are facing is all kinds of influences from our past that, for us to live into the next moment, need to be molded into one. And to live through that process of molding into one is to live through the process of imagination. The primary imagination for Coleridge is a perceptual, mostly pre-conscious or unconscious, moving up into consciousness moment in which he says it's a repetition of, in the finite mind, in your mind, of the eternal act of creation in the infinite I am. Well, I'm assuming everybody knows who I am is. And the point is, when you walked in this room, you came in and sat down in a chair. You didn't have to think, oh, what is that thing that's got those black lines and those blue shapes? You just came in and sat down in a chair. And if my sister's dog, Golden Retriever Robin, came in, she would come in and sit down on the chair too. So, you know, you don't need a large fund of human intelligence to have this repetition. God creates, and you have a perceptual capacity to see the world in some sense as God created it. That's built in, it's innate. It's also important to understand that this is relational. So when my daughter Soli was a little baby, she, a year old, we'd go to a restaurant and she'd take the salt and the pepper shaker and a little packet of sugar and she'd say, "Daddy, mommy, baby." Right? Already by the time she's a year old, she has this set of relationships in her head that shape how she interprets the world. That's the primary imagination. The secondary imagination, which he says differs in degree and mode, but not kind, here's where you get the SM plastic power. It dissolves, diffuses, and dissipates in order to recreate. What does he mean by that? This is what Karen does when she walks out and takes her art materials out and looks at a tree and tries to draw as a study and lose those edges, right? Anybody who's practiced any kind of art knows that part of an art is to take these influences from our past and stir them up and get them to diffuse and then become something new. And you don't always know. In fact, Coleridge thought you probably ought to know where you were going, but I think most artists would say, you don't know where you're going when you start that process. You start it, and it builds and builds and builds. And moment after moment, you go through the same process, and you find out in the process what this piece of art is for you. Sound familiar? Creativity? But part of imagination that distinguishes it from the kind of fantasy we talked about is that it is imagination that moves you toward becoming one thing for one moment, one action, one reality. And then moment after moment after moment, you go through this same process. It doesn't always work. Coleridge himself experienced that, you know, in this struggle to idealize and unify who he was, that he couldn't do it a lot of the time. And so he lived with this enormous sense that all of us have, but that he had in an acute way of standing before God, not being who God wanted him to be, being a sinner, needing redemption. So what, basically what I've talked about as imagination as this process of living is starting with influences from your past that are massive, some of which you're conscious of and some of which you aren't, and an effort to unify and idealize them in or as your next moment in life. And then, of course, once you've become something, you influence what's around you. You pass that influence on. People see your art, the art of your life. And of course, part of what goes on in here is this repetition of God's act of creation in your process. And so you and God are creating the world that is your world together. All right. When we get theology into this, we have a worldview, a culture, a way of thinking about what's really true that influence us. We have scripture, and those of us who honor scripture will live in that worldview, along with the one that, you know, may not be as scripture informed that's around us. We have our personal experiences, and we have tradition. And tradition, of course, means both the rituals of the church and these doctrines that are part of what we get taught, but that change as we pass through them. We use reason, and often we're given a vision for how to bring those influences from the past together in a creative new way. And the aim, then, is for hope, for peace, anticipation of the future, and an aim at beauty. Beauty here not meaning what you go to the drugstore to buy, but beauty here meaning a kind of a harmony and unity that's resonant for us. Make sense? All right, that's the most theoretical part of this lecture. So now I'm going to go to the PowerPoint. And as this comes up, I want to acknowledge two important influences for this PowerPoint. One is an article in a book called Jesus at 2000 by Karen Jo Torgerson. The title of the article is You Are the Christ. There are five images of Jesus from the period between the end of writing the scriptures and the formation of the creeds that we're going to talk about a little bit. And those are her images, and much of what I say, not everything, is part of that article. The other is a book called Saving Paradise by Rita Nakashima Brock and Rebecca Ann Parker. And what this Saving Paradise book is an adventure of an idea. What does paradise mean to the early church? And then how does that shift and change as history gets a hold of it? But I want to start with this quote. Theology, then, is a truth process. That's what we're talking about there, not a set of truths. It speaks God's Sophia wisdom in a mystery, but is not that wisdom. If theology is not for you a bubbling process that helps your life materialize differently and gladly, its propositions have lost their life. Its metaphors have become frozen and brittle. Toss your theology on the waters. Let it flow. Right? It may come back manifold. This is from a lovely book by Catherine Keller named On the Mystery, Discerning God in Process. And from Diana F., theological thinking is the task of bringing to the surface and examining the ideas of ultimacy and reality that we already employ. They're already in us. We're already living them in terms of which we live our lives. The task for the early church was to integrate these two visions of the cosmos that it inherited. One is a three-tiered sacred cosmos. It comes out of ancient Israel. If you know the creation stories in Genesis, you know there are waters above and waters below, and in between are the heavens and the earth. Right? So God dwells inside, not in the waters above, and not in the waters below, but actually inside this cosmos that God has ordered and shaped as both creator and ruler. And God takes the form of creatures in order to act within the world. This is the hardest thing for my first-year college students to accept. They think of God as someone who creates, bam, snaps a finger, and there it is. But if you read the scriptures, you find God always using something from the natural order to accomplish God's purposes. Could argue about the first 3 days of creation, but after that, God is always working through the natural order, making it do things that no one would expect it could do, but doing that. The second cosmos is the Greek cosmos. And let me be clear that Christians are not the ones who have to unify this alone. The Jewish scriptures are already influenced by this cosmos by the time Jesus is born. So Jesus himself is living in, you know, 1 foot in this ancient Israel and 1 foot in the Greek cosmology, and trying to figure out how to bring them together imaginatively in his own teaching and life. So is everybody who writes the scriptures. There's a continuum in the cosmos of Greece. There's this continuum, and you can only see part of it at night. And there's a part of it you can't really see at all. The part you can't really see at all is the place where God dwells, beyond the stars. Right? Each of the stars, and then the planets, and then the moon, you can see at night, and they are still in the realm of purity and eternity. They're not corruptible, that means they cannot be changed. And purity is what causes them to shine with light. And of course the sun is there, but the sun during the day is so bright that it blocks out our vision of the rest of that, the highest heavens and the visible heaven. Then there's a sublunar realm. These are also invisible, but they're with you right now. They are, the letter A, angels, principalities, powers, demons. If you have read the scripture, you know Jesus is going around casting out demons and these powers and principalities that are associated with Roman rule, they're associated with places and times, are engaged in a big battle with him. And then there's the physical world.
world with its hierarchy of relationships. And you can imagine what those are. Humans actually participate to some extent in this high world because we have these invisible souls. But we also have these heavy bodies. And the earth itself is, as Karen Torgerson says, at the center. It's the reference point, but it's also at the periphery because it's heavy. And we have humans, especially men, women, children in that order, then animals, then plants, this hierarchy of all the things on earth. And they stretch from being the most spiritual God to being the most material, the iron and the elements of the earth. So here's the question. We worship Jesus Christ as Lord and God. We got to talk to this world.
How do we say who he is? As Richard Swanson said a little earlier, we use stories to tell the truth.
And so there are five images, thank you, Bruce, or stories that show up in this period between the Bible and the creeds. Here's one way. First of all, in this period, there are no images the images of Christian faith are very, very scarce. So all of the pictures that I'm showing you are illustrations, but they're all basically done later. This is from Ravenna. And it's an illustration of the cosmos as it is brought together in these two views. Right? You can see the shining heavens, and you can see the cross of Jesus' resurrection. There's no body on it. In those heavens. And below you can see the beautiful world that would have been the paradise of ancient Israel. But you can also see up at the top that that Jesus is above this earth. The first of these images is Sophia. Sophia is an image from the Jewish scriptures. It's very prevalent in the Christian Gospels and in Paul's writing and in a number of other places. And 20 years ago or so, it was very controversial to say that Jesus was associated in some way with Sophia. But you can't go back and read the history of even the creeds without recognizing that this was very much a part of how some Christian communities envisioned Jesus. The word Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. In the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible, there are several books that are called wisdom literature, and the main figure is introduced in Proverbs 9. This woman who goes around preaching in the marketplace, teaching people how to live their lives wisely. She invites them into her house and makes meals of bread and wine for them. And if you listen to her and eat her meals, you will live. Right? Kind of unmistakable. She's also identified as the master architect of creation. Years ago, before the world is set up, she's there with God like a little child or a master builder, and the whole creation is made through her, according to the 8th chapter of Proverbs. Sound familiar? The this literature goes on to present her in the Wisdom of Solomon, which Lutherans don't recognize as part of the Bible, but as part of the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bible, to be identified with a spirit so pure, more beautiful than the sun, more beautiful than the stars, that can move into friends of God and make them immortal, give them everlasting life. In the book of Job, actually the text we heard at worship last night, Sophia is identified as someone who works in secret. She's hidden, and she's hidden in suffering. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the notion of God's wisdom. God's Sophia is wiser than human wisdom, even though it looks like us to be crazy. Yeah?
In the virgin birth, kind of metaphorical for Jesus being born from Sophia. Is that?
Well, it's interesting because that's where the change that I'm talking about comes. What do you do with this? First of all, these are Old Testament texts, and a fellow named Philo, who was a philosopher, a lover of Sophia, but is trying to reconcile himself with this world, begins to sort of elide Sophia into a male figure. So that's going on. In some places in the Gospels, it looks like Jesus is identified as a child of Sophia, and so the Virgin Mary takes on this role to some extent. In other places, he's a prophet of Sophia. And in the Gospel of John, he's clearly Sophia herself. He does exactly the same thing she does. So, it flows. This notion of who God is and how God is related to this person who's running around the streets teaching and inviting people to meals of bread and wine, that changes over time. One of the things that's really interesting about this is that at the creedal debates, it is the Proverbs 8 text that the Arians, the group that loses, cites against Athanasius in the debate over whether we talk about Jesus as eternally begotten or as created before the world began. So it's not unconscious at all. People know that this association is Jesus with Sophia, with this woman wisdom from the Old Testament text. And the Arians lose, so we have eternally begotten Christ, the Son of God being eternally begotten. So a second text, a second vision. This is really familiar if you're Lutheran. Christus Victor. What does Christ defeat? Sin. Okay?
Sin, death, and the devil.
Sin, death, and the devil. Any others? What's really interesting about this text is that it's death that is primary in the early church. We see a picture of Jesus who is an apparent victim being tried, convicted, beaten, tortured, hung on a cross, and dying. But the Christian interpretation of what is going on here is that, no, in Gethsemane, he's preparing by eating, praying, and conditioning himself for this battle with death. And he dies, but the resurrection is his victory over death. As part of that, his victory over death is a victory over the demonic powers to which human life is in bondage. And that's where you get sin. So the sin is secondary. Death is the thing he's victor over, but because we're in bondage to these demonic powers, he is able to kill them. They are the beggarly spirits in that sublunar area in the Greek worldview that we were talking about. Okay. And disease and natural disaster are also part of that. So he's calming storms. He's healing people. All right. This one is continues to be really popular today in liberal Christianity. Jesus is the divine teacher, and the picture I really wanted for you to show you was one of him, one that had an Alpha and Omega on the book, right? For the Greek world, the thing that made you a free person was becoming free of passions, exercising self-control, and being able to do reflection on the beauty, goodness, and eternity of the cosmos. The elite classes taught by philosophers had the freedom to do these things. Jesus offers these things, but offers them to a different group of people. So Justin Martyr, one of the writers of the early church, points out that Jesus is able to turn these sort of people who are in controlled by their passions, who are part of the lowest classes, into people who are self-disciplined, continent, meaning they were not sexually out of control, giving money to the poor, instead of trying to hoard it all for themselves. And all these other things that were part of being this free, self-controlled person. Jesus is able, through his teachings and through his love for people, to change their capacity for these things. Then there are two forms of teaching. Teacher. That you see. One is the pedagogos, who is the teacher for teenagers and under, the one who does moral training and manners training and so on. And the other is the didaskalos, or the teacher who leads you in those higher forms of contemplation. Okay? You see this in the Sermon on the Mount. If there's an Alpha and an Omega here, of course, it refers to God, whom Christ is worshipped as, but it also makes it an ABC book. And let's see, is this 4 or 5? This is 4. Logos, the cosmic reason. This notion that Jesus is Logos is found in the Gospel of John. Is the principle of order and reason and development that's available in the cosmos. Because Jesus is the Logos that descends and can teach us how the cosmos is, we have access to all of this knowledge. Again, you see something like Coleridge's imagination, or one of the things that in scientific discourse you encounter all the time is this notion that the world is orderly and we can understand it. And that order has, scientists don't necessarily say this, but from the Christian point of view, that order is possible. We are able to reason and understand and research and think because God has made a cosmos that's available to us in that way. Christ participates in both realms. And let's see if I can go back. Nope. Sorry, I'm really not very good at technology here.
Yeah, we understand.
Yeah, I would. Irenaeus of Lyon is one of the second century thinkers who actually describes the Christ as the Chi, the X letter stretched over the cosmos. So that Jesus is not only mental in us, but there is this imprint on all of creation that the Son of God makes in the process of creating everything. And that's where this order comes from. And then finally, Pentocrator, the ruler of all. As the Christian movement began to acquire patrons and power, these images kind of start flowing together, and we get this man who is seated on a throne with a purple robe, who looks for all the world like the emperor, and all of the ranks of all of the greats are stretched out around him. And there are two ways that this gets dealt with. One is early on, Christ is the ruler, and what does that mean about all other rulers? They're not really in charge of the universe. Okay? This is the one. And then later, as the emperor Constantine embraces Christianity, makes it becomes its patron, Christ becomes identified then with the cosmic order and the enforcer of the hierarchies. And as we move then into the medieval church, you see that sense that the church is there to enforce the social order rather than to challenge it the way the Jesus we see in the Gospels seems to be challenging. So, all right, that's the presentation. So, what? First of all, how do these images resonate with you? Are they familiar for any of you? So, how are they familiar? What's familiar about them?
Familiarity is in art, you know, in liturgical art and things like that. Other familiarity is the biblical imaging, and I, for me, all of them I think are part of the package, and not so much one that I could at least focus on. You know, we could take one and it kind of is a, it covers all the bases. So I think the familiarity comes, and to some extent, depending on what it is that I'm contemplating, thinking about, preaching about, or whatever.
Right, you know. Right. So they weave together, and you see them woven together in the scriptures, too. You can take any of them and find places in the scriptures that each of them... I spent more time on Sophia because there's such a lot of material there, and most people aren't aware of that. But the other familiar images are there, too, in the Gospels, in the writings of Paul, in the book of Revelation, all sorts of places. And that's how we get them. And we do a dance with them, or we flow with them, depending on what we need at the moment. Others?
When you go through the church here, you tend to, you know, each Sunday has its own focus and sort of different sort of aspects of who Christ is come out, and those different images play out in sermons and art imagery and different texts. So.
Yeah.
In all these images here, how do you bring in the Trinity?
Mm-hmm. Well, remember that what I've been talking about here is pre-Creed, right? But what happens is as these images flow together and sort of, you know, if you go down to Ten Mile Creek, you see the water sort of bouncing all over the place. Because it's flowing in different places, and the streams come together and break apart, and there are things in the middle. And so what happens in the Trinity is the question of how do you resolve this difference in the Greek universe between this God who is invisible and beyond everything, and this human being, you know, who obviously has a body, and yet people are worshiping him. How do you resolve that difference in a way that creates enough of a conversation, enough rules for the conversation so that, you know, we aren't all clashing over just the very basics of it. Is he human or is he divine? Well, so the answer is he's fully human and fully divine. Well, then how do you understand his relationship with God? And how do you understand the Holy Spirit who's spoken of? The scripture itself speaks of God the Father and speaks of Jesus as God's Son and speaks of the Holy Spirit, but doesn't bring these all together into a set of rules. And I prefer to understand the creeds not as statements of belief, although I know that's how they're often used. But what they are is rules for this conversation. Whatever you say about him, he has a relationship with God that's special, and he has a relationship with humanity that's special. So don't destroy either one of those. Whatever you say about the Holy Spirit, make sure you don't threaten people's confidence in what they get from the Word and from the sacraments. Okay. And as you know, you have different streams. I'm going to talk more about these tomorrow, but different streams on the East and the West in terms of how you understand the Trinity, even with those creeds that are sort of agreements on rules for the conversation. All right. So part of what I think is important for us to talk about is we don't have the Greek universe, do we? And we live in the story that has that ancient Israel universe, but that, you know, when you look up at the blue sky, you know that's not the waters up there, right? So what is our task in terms of imagining how to speak about who Jesus is? The struggles that we have. This is my husband, Bruce, with whom from the beginning of my marriage I have had constant conversation about the questions of how does the universe of physics that we know, how does an evolutionary world change what we say? Change how we think about who Jesus is, who the Son of God is. It's kind of we're back to that struggle to idealize and unify. Yeah.
The image that just came up in a conversation talking about physics, and I was reading this new theory that our universe exists in a black hole, mm-hmm. that a multiverse process, and each black hole is a creation center for another universe. It explains a lot of things mathematically, and the person said, so, you know, why do you, you know, what do you do with that, with God and story. Mm-hmm. And for me it was like the ability of God to work with those kind of powers that are so beyond us, which don't make any sense really, that we can't conceive of. And the other part is this incarnational Jesus Christ piece where, you know, this God who can work with powers that are supermassive gravity and all that stuff. And yet this one is still enters our lives that are fragile. And, that God can do both of those things. And it brings me back, the answer that came out of it in this conversation was it brings me back to awe.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what I need to talk about Jesus Christ. I don't know, it doesn't sound better in the conversation.
Mm-hmm. Did you say it brings you back to
awe? Yeah.
A-W-E?
Exactly.
I just wanted to clarify because I thought at first you said O-G,
mm-hmm.
which might be Norwegian.
Yeah.
Brings me back to awe, and the whole idea of coming back to awe kind of lifts me out of the rut of human, of being human.
Mm-hmm.
And humans are really good at discounting everything that I've been there, done there. Yeah.
So, yeah.
The third sign that I've had, we have people who are homeless that live on the church property, mm-hmm. lived there for years, and I do Bible study. And in one of the discussions of the Gospels, I try to get them to think about the imagery. And I remember we were in a discussion of who's the greatest, James and John, come to Jesus, right? And the whole question of what it is that stands behind that particular kind. And I asked for some images, and my guy said, I used to ride in a biker gang, and he said, well, I tell you, you always want to be the top dog. You want to be in front because otherwise you got all the shit in your face. And, from the bikes and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And it occurred to me, as I was thinking about that, the imagery that he might have had in relationship to where God is, is God part of the group? Is God the person, or am I trying to get to the top spot because I don't want to get dirty, and where does God fit into getting dirty,
mm-hmm.
among your group? So, those are images, it seems to me, that are different than what we might get biblically, but they come out of the circumstances and the reality of the people who are experiencing that kind of stuff when they read these scriptures.
There's a Presbyterian theologian named Kwok Wilan, who is a feminist theologian, who has explored the image of Christ as prostitute, working with prostitutes, as this one who serves the body with his life.
Right? I think that was
scary, mm-hmm. but
I think the church tried to wrestle that whole thing at the atonement,
mm-hmm.
too, because you have so many different images of that.
Yeah, tomorrow
yeah.
I'm going to talk more about atonement and salvation theories. Yeah. So come back. So this photo, by the way, the photo of the shepherds pulling the sheep out of the ocean was taken just a couple weeks ago, floating around Facebook just before I came. Good Shepherd is part of that Pantocrator image because the kings of Israel were shepherds, right? The rulers. But we have got a completely different understanding of shepherd that we work with today. We see these young boys who are caring for the sheep and risking their lives. It has a different resonance. Both of those, I think, are there available in. But what we think of changes because of our different understandings. The image over on the left here is also from Ravenna, and is one of the, as far as we know, the earliest image of Madonna and Child. And it's especially important to me because, as a mother, that notion of Christ as Child is really powerful for me. Christ as infant. And on the right is a very provocative image of Christ as female hanging on the cross that has stirred a lot of people's imaginations, both in negative and positive ways. And I think that's something we need to remember as we are working with these images, that we are both, in some sense, shattered by them and made very uncomfortable by them, as well as comforted and energized by them. So are there images, you talked about some images that were missing from the flow that you've encountered in your ministry. Are there other images like that?
Well, I think one of the things that seemed to be today that's kind of images of Jesus, and boiling it down to the matter of following Jesus and worshiping Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I see there's some real issues today between those two points.
Mm-hmm. Can you say more about them?
Well, I think about the first three Gospels, Jesus talking about serving the poor,
mm-hmm.
How he entered into the kingdom of heaven, all of those things. See, that's the teaching side. Then later on, as we get further down, it becomes someone that we worship. Are you, you know, saved by, are you being saved by Jesus and all of that? I see two different things here.
And do they exist in a tension that we have to reconcile, or is it completely impossible to reconcile them? That's the question I have about
that.
They
could be reconciled in some way,
yeah.
But I think there's a dichotomy here in some place.
Diana Butler Bass has written a number of good books, and one of the things she is working at in her work is, you know, she, on the one hand, progressive Christianity, which emphasizes the following Jesus, is important to her, but she also comes from this strand that I think I, as a Lutheran, really come from, which is, I don't want to give up worshiping Jesus either. So how do we talk about the Christian tradition and what we receive from Jesus Christ in a way that can embrace both of those? But I also, you know, I have a number of friends who are on the I don't worship Jesus, I follow Jesus side of things. And I understand where they're coming from. Because a lot of what we have done as we've worshiped Jesus is to ignore, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. To ignore the suffering that he not only experienced, but came here to embrace. So that side of Christianity has an important point that I try to pay attention to, too. Let's see if I can make this go.
Oh, I'm going to add one more thing to this conversation, which is, you know, I come from a tradition which is perhaps more meditative.
Mm-hmm.
And the mystical experience is not very well represented by visual imagery.
That's true.
That's all I will say about that.
Mm-hmm.
And as much as I appreciate visual imagery, sensory in a way, there's no image that describes the connectedness of a community in motion.
Right.
That's something that I believe we all have to experience personally.
And see, the Eastern Orthodox Church, with its icons, we'll be talking about crucifixes tomorrow in that sense, does attempt to image that relationship of community. But finally, in the mystical experience, you let go of all images. And in fact, in the early church, one of the reasons we have so very few images before the 4th century is that images were not used as a part of worship. Worship was the place to have this experience and images, in some sense, were thought to work against that. They're forbidden by the Ten Commandments, and there are reasons for that.
I'm partly advocating the return to the Ten Commandments.
And interestingly enough, one of the things because I have a number of Muslim students at Augsburg, and because I've studied Islam a little, one of the things that I come up against regularly is this idea that this image of Jesus Christ being in some way communicating God to us is really offensive.
Mm-hmm. That's why they get so angry when somebody tries to portray a Muhammad, because mm-hmm. they believe that that's religious.
So, anybody want to share what images you kind of dwell in as you live your life? Some different possibilities of... Karen.
You were talking earlier about that keeps coming to me this last 2 weeks has been angel bone.
Interesting.
Angel bones. I don't know why. I keep seeing it in the sky. I keep seeing it, you know, it's like angel bone. Angel wing bones. So I started studying wing bones, and now I'm drawing angel wing bones. And it's totally random, but for some reason it's very comforting to me over this last couple weeks. For some reason it served as a comfort to me because I take care of children who are grieving, mm-hmm. and maybe I needed, I don't know, angel bones, but it sounds so random and ridiculous, but for me it served as great. I don't know why that word came to me, and I kept seeing it, and there it is. So I think images can be very comforting to people who don't have words mm-hmm. to describe what it is that that's causing them grief, and so.
Yeah, and I attached a whole lot of words to these images, but you don't need them. You can look at the images. Angel bones.
I just keep seeing these bones of wings, and I've been studying, you know, just as an illustrator, just to see if I can catch up with what the heck is bothering me that I keep having this image. So I think that we each have, I think it's good to be, I think we are responsible to respond that if a thought or an image comes that might be, you know, otherwise we're all just homogenizing into one big, these are the appropriate images.
How do we live, how do we live in relationship to this image for now? And how does it change us, and how do we change it? That's it. Thank you for coming. I hope to see some of you during the rest of the week. And to you.